righty. Before I read the kids' story, we've got one of those unusual, special moments in our worship service today where we want to recognize some new members. And so I'll call Garrett and Carla up to the front here. And we got some fancy certificates that we give to our members, and I just want to pray over them as well, and us as a church family to gather alongside and pray just a blessing on them as well. Excellent. I'll give those to you. Just going to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this church and for the people gathered here. And we are so thankful when people commit as members here. And we are grateful to have Garrett and Carla join us as members here. And so we just pray a blessing upon them, that your Holy Spirit would fill them completely, especially with the fact that Carla leads us in worship ministry. And so we just pray a blessing upon them, that they would go forth and spread the name of Jesus to their friends and family. And we pray this in your name. Amen. If you want to become a member, feel free to talk to me. It's a fun process where you get to have lunch with me, and we go through like a little film strip thingy, and I talk about the fantastic things about our church and the commitment that we have both to one another with being members. And I think it's fun because I'm interested in things like church history, and we talk a lot about church history. Some people may not find it fun, but then you begin your member, and you get to vote on cool things like the AGM and kind of decide the eldership stuff and other things that occur in our church. So it would be fun to have you join our team in that sense. Kids, we're going to read you a story and get you off to Sunday school. And today's story is called The Last Supper. Jesus and his disciples walked to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. What was Passover? Remember when God rescued the Israelites from Egypt by sending plagues of frogs and flies and darkness? Remember the angel God sent to kill the firstborn sons of the Egyptians when Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go free? That angel passed over the homes of the Israelites if they had the blood of a lamb over their doors. The sons of Israel were saved by the blood of that lamb. Ever since that day, Israelites have celebrated Passover with a special meal, just like the one they had that night in Egypt many years earlier. So Jesus and his disciples traveled to Jerusalem for Passover. Lots of other people came too, and many of them had heard stories about Jesus. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, a big crowd of people came out to meet him. They laid down palm branches in front of him, which was a sign of royalty. They shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the coming kingdom of David." It was like a parade for a king. This made the Pharisees and Sadducees very nervous. Since Israel was a part of the Roman Empire, the Israelites weren't allowed to have their own king. The king of the Romans was Israel's king. Anytime someone in Israel said, "Let's have a new king," the Romans would send in soldiers and throw a bunch of people in prison. Or worse. The Pharisees and Sadducees had to do something to stop all the commotion about Jesus and this talk of a new king. And they had to do it fast. But what could they do? Jesus and his disciples got together to eat the Passover meal, just like they did every year. But this year, Jesus did something different. First, Jesus told his disciples that one of them was going to turn against them by helping the Pharisees and Sadducees arrest him and take him away. All the disciples looked at each other. Who could it be? They wondered. Then Jesus picked up a piece of bread and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." After that, he picked up his cup and said, "The cup is the new covenant of my blood poured out for you." A covenant is a promise, like the promises that God had made to Abraham long, long before. The disciples were confused. It sounded like Jesus was saying God was making a new promise, a new way to bless them and save them. And it had something to do with Jesus' blood and body. It had something to do with Jesus dying? The disciples couldn't believe their ears. Was Jesus saying that he was the new Passover lamb? That he was going to die to save them? But how could Jesus be king if he wasn't even alive? Everyone was confused. After dinner, Jesus went out to a garden to pray. He knew what he had to do next, and he knew it wasn't going to be easy. When he finished praying, Jesus turned to his friends and said, "The hour has come." And just at that moment, his disciple Judas walked into the garden leading a group of soldiers sent by the Sadducees to arrest Jesus. All right, kids, you head off on down to Sunday school, have a good time, be nice to your teachers, be nice to one another. Learn lots of good things. Bye. Bye, Hudson. Have a good one. All right, so just a couple things for our church family that we're praying about at this moment as we continue to look for an administrative person. We've begun interviews, and by we, I mean Shane and I. I've kind of roped him into the whole process and such, so it's fantastic. It's got to be the least intimidating interview I think anyone's ever participated in, to tell you the truth, but it's a good time. So just a reminder, we're still receiving resumes and such. There's like a sheet out in the foyer that you can look at if that interests you. We're hoping to get it all done this week, though, so we're praying God gives us the right person. We could have already interviewed the right person. I don't know yet. Anyways, we do need prayer for mercy. So, like, I did one of the most dad moves possibly on the face of this planet, because Mercy was out at a friend's house, and then she came back not feeling well, and I'm like, "You're fine, stop being a baby," kind of thing, and turns out she has some sort of, like, food poisoning or something. So we're just kind of working through that process, and hopefully I can be better next time, obviously. So just pray for me as a dad in those moments. Anyone have anything they'd like to bring forward at this time that we can pray about? Oh, for sure, there's something that's going around that is unpleasant. Absolutely. I got an update on him, and it was kind of cool just to hear that the procedure was done well. He did not want to walk for a period of time after that, that's for sure. And it's got to be tough on the parents dealing with a kid that is hurting that bad. Clear to work, so he's not even part-time anymore. He's full-time. Or he's just light duty, okay. Fantastic. That's good to hear. I'm praying for Doug. All right. Well, let's pray for these things then, and continue to be a church that uplifts Jesus and allow the Holy Spirit to fill us. It's awesome to just be a fellowship that comes together. So, Lord Jesus, we bring praise and thanksgiving to you today. May our hearts reflect that. May all of us just direct all of our thoughts, all of our attitudes, and everything towards you. Take all of our burdens away at this time, just so we can focus completely on you, Lord. And in that time, may you fill us with your Holy Spirit, I pray. Fill us completely. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for that that happens around our church. We're so thankful to hear about Doug as he continues to overcome the cancer that was they didn't give him much hope for. And so we pray as he continues to work that you would continue to heal his body. We're so thankful that he's able to get out there and do activities such as working and other things. We pray for your hand to continue to be upon him. And Lord, we thank you so much as well for the many positions of this church, and we know that we have one to fill right now here. And so, Lord, I just pray that you bring the right person forward, one that will be a delight to serve within this church as we had one for 11 years here. And so we just pray for a smooth transition, that It would be quick and easy, and that your hand would be upon the person that fills this new role. And so we thank you for that. And Lord, we obviously have some healing concerns out there, and it's never fun when people are sick. And so we just pray for all those families, regardless of where they are, mine, people that we work with, and we just pray for your hand to come upon all these bodies that are sick right now. Heal them. Give them energy. Give them the ability to consume foods and such properly. And so we just pray for a cleansing right now of this disease that seems to be spreading around. We pray for your touch. And Lord, we pray for our little buddy Lincoln. We pray that you continue to heal his body, that his hip would... the hip pain would go away, and it would be soothed. That his mouth pain would go away, Lord, and that would be soothed. Lord, he is so precious, and we know he is so precious to you. And so we just pray for your healing touch upon his body. Bring him peace. Bring him comfort. And Lord, we pray that for Janet and Wally as well. We pray that you give them some sort of... relief from the stresses and anxieties, and you just bring them peace. Fill them all with your spirit, we pray. And we thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. So the Gospels, I don't know if I need to tell you this, but they have some pretty extraordinary passages in them. And today I want to look at one of those passages that stand out, and maybe at first glance we'll be like, that's not too big of a deal, but it's one that I'm like, this is quite significant in what is being said here. In this verse that we're about to read, John refers to one of the most glorious visions of God that has ever given to humanity. It's the vision that Isaiah receives in the beginning of his ministry as a prophet. And in this vision, Isaiah sees God. He sees Yahweh. And Yahweh is sitting on his throne. And this throne is high and lifted up with his train filling the temple. And it's a beautiful picture that's given to Isaiah. And there's some intimidating factors to it as well. But John indicates that this vision that Isaiah has is of Jesus Christ. John chapter 12, verse 41. Let's just read that one quickly. It's a super quick one, but it's quite significant. 12:41 says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came in the flesh. And for us, this understanding, it just seems natural at this point in time. We're used to it. We've been conditioned by teachers, preachers, and theology for centuries to understand that Jesus has been ascribed full divinity. But at the time of John's writing, this is not natural for John himself. After all, he is a Jew. And it was not natural for anyone to have this mindset, for anyone at this time, as God had become something, well, kind of more like something that was inaccessible and really incomprehensible. God is the Holy One of Israel. Absolutely, he is. But in their minds, he dwelt in a glory that was unapproachable, and no one saw God. Yeah, on occasions we have these interactions with God and humanity, like Moses, even Isaiah, but they understood that these visions of God and his glory as not a viewing of God himself, but only what we might call an image of God. And even then, the image is just filled with awe and wonder. In all of these limited visions, the most glorious one would be the one that Isaiah receives. If we were to describe what God was like himself, nothing would come closer than that of Isaiah's vision. Yet this vision, in all of its breathtaking splendor, is applied to Jesus. As John says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So John takes the most exalted portrait of Yahweh in the Old Testament, and he says that it is a portrait of the humble carpenter from Nazareth. That it's Jesus Christ. that it's the one who will be crucified and that will take the sins of those who believe in him on that cross and will give eternal life. This is what John is telling us here. And this is not John's first time in making a statement like this either, as he calls Jesus God many, many times throughout his text. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John chapter 8, verse 58, it says, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." But nothing hits home quite like this statement would in John 12, 41 for a lot of those people invested in the Old Testament. So let's take a look at the vision that Isaiah received. Let's look at what he saw in that throne room. And this vision appears in Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 to 4. And here's how it goes. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." A vision that begins with the Lord himself high and lifted up. It's a picture that is pointing towards God's sovereignty. Stanley J. Grenzi defines sovereignty as the biblical concept of God's kingly rule and legal authority over the entire universe. God's sovereignty is expressed, exercised, and displayed in the divine plan for and outworking of salvation history. God is sovereign over the universe. Then Isaiah catches a glimpse of the train of God filling the entire temple, an indicator that God alone is the ruler of the universe. There is no other God. Isaiah then talks of the seraphim, and these are these angelic beings, and they wait upon God and they serve him alone, an indicator of how our hearts and attitudes should be as we serve. And he concludes this vision with a great demonstration of worship. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." A display of worship and how it should be carried out. As we must worship our Lord, we must worship Jesus Christ, our great God. So Isaiah, he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And as I said earlier, this is about the sovereignty of God, as God alone is in control of things and is in fact in control of all things. Look at how Isaiah 6 begins. So it starts off with the death of a king, King Uzziah. Now, king, he just died, and so this means that we need to see there will be a contrast between the rule of God and the rule of this now king, dead king, Uzziah. Uzziah, he was actually one of the good kings in Israel's history, and he enjoyed a long rule. As in all, Uzziah ruled 52 years during his reign. The kingdom, it would be restored to a measure of that righteousness and prosperity that it once enjoyed under King David and King Solomon. And so Isaiah, he would be growing up in the latter years of King Uzziah. And unfortunately for Israel, King Uzziah would become ill with leprosy, and he would eventually die. His successor would be a whopping 25 years old. Quite a young age to be a king, I guess. And to add on to the stressors of Israel, trouble was brewing to the north, as a powerhouse in Syria was becoming a great problem. It wouldn't take very long until Syria would overthrow the northern kingdom and begin to set its sights on Judah. So Uzziah dies. And then there's all this tension with this new ruler, and there's all this fear that's surrounding the future of Israel and whether Syria is going to overcome them or not. And yet it is at this precise moment that God reveals himself to Isaiah in a very, very particular way. You have to think that Isaiah was extremely worried about what would happen to his country and to his fellow Israelites. And in this moment, God reveals to Isaiah that God is still the one who sits on the throne. Friends, what a great reminder for us, even today. God is still the one who sits on the throne. We need to remember that in the valleys and the peaks, that it is God who still sits on the throne. And for Isaiah, King Uzziah is dead, but Yahweh is living. Uzziah no longer sits on a throne. Yahweh, he has always reigned and always will be seated on his throne. God, not man, is in control. And I pray that we're reminded of this even today in all of our political environments, in everything, that God is still in control and he is sovereign. And Isaiah needs to trust God, even in the face of a doom-like uncertainty. And here's what I think is pretty neat. Even with the potential obliteration of his people and country, even in the face of a dim future, a future that seemed lost, Isaiah chooses to put his trust completely in the sovereign God. Think about this. Right, you have all these prophets. I'll throw one under the bus kind of in this moment. There's another one named Jeremiah, and he would also fall upon hard times and uncertainty. But Jeremiah was very familiar with God's greatness and his love, with understanding who God is. And yet Jeremiah would complain. He would even draw back at times, and he would express doubt in God's plans. That's a prophet. Someone hearing from God. But Isaiah, no, this isn't the route that he chose to go, as Isaiah did not complain. Isaiah didn't show doubt. No, Isaiah had peace in the storm of his life, and his secret to this peace at a terrible time in history was his assurance of the sovereignty of God. Is God sovereign in your understanding and in your life? Do you have peace in your life? Are you anxious, excited? Donald Gray Barnhouse, a theologian, he would write of an experience in his childhood. He tells a story that illustrates the proper place of this doctrine in any system of theology. It concerns a visit to his home by a member of the U.S. Cavalry. My goodness, that has to be a long time ago. In those days, there were very few automobiles and no airplanes, so the Army still used horses, and the cavalry was an important and glamorous branch of the armed services. This cavalryman gave Barnhouse a troop flag that read Troop M, 14th Cavalry. One day, in boasting about the relative importance of this branch of service, the soldier said, "The most important thing in the armed forces is a cavalry general. After that, there's a cavalry colonel, a cavalry major, a cavalry captain, a cavalry lieutenant, a cavalry sergeant, and a cavalry trooper. And then there's a cavalry trooper's horse, followed by nothing. Followed by nothing. Followed by a general in the infantry." Thought mightily of himself, it looks like. Everybody laughed, of course, when the young military man did this. And Barnhouse would remember this and apply it to the relative importance of doctrine in Christianity. What is the most important doctrine in Christianity? We got to think about that. Because one of them definitely has to be that God is sovereign. Our God is the most Lord, most high, and he alone is exalted. Jesus is Lord, and beside him there is no other God. Isaiah begins with this. And he makes this central in his ministry as he trusts the absolute sovereignty of God. Jesus Christ is ruler of all, and there is no one else like him. And this needs to be something that becomes factual in our lives, not just something that we throw out there as lip service, but we actually need to grasp that God Almighty is sovereign. And no matter how bleak the future may look, God is still in charge. Jesus His Holy Spirit is present and able to transform us, just as Isaiah was transformed himself. And we need to see that sovereignty of God, to believe it and to know it with all our heart, and to have trust in God, just as Isaiah did. Isaiah's vision then moves on to a picture of God's train enveloping the entire temple. A train is his robe. And Isaiah notes that, like I say, it fills that temple. It's just a clear picture that there is no room for anyone else at the pinnacle of the universe. God alone is sovereign. It's Yahweh who reigns, and Yahweh is the only one that reigns. In other words, Jesus is Lord. And there is no room for any other gods in this universe. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Or just look at even the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy verses 5, or chapter 5. Exodus 22 to 3 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So this should leave a question stirring in the depths of our soul. Is this true for me personally? Jesus is Lord. There is no one beside him. Is this true for me? Is Jesus Lord of my life? Does his train fill the temple of my soul? Or have I given him a simple corner or a fraction of the throne room and try to cram as much inside of me as I possibly can? Because sadly, this is something that we do. We take the things of this world and we crowd our soul with these blatant distractors, with these small other God-type things, and we make them central in our lives as they begin to pull us away from God. We crowd with plans for our lives. We crowd with schedules. We crowd with other people. We crowd with successes, with opinions, or even politics. We just crowd our souls, and then we wonder why life seems so cluttered, disorganized, anxiety-inducing, empty, and just lacking any sort of meaning whatsoever. Because we left no room for the Holy Spirit to dwell. All we've left in our heart is only things and moments. Stop cramming things into your soul. Stop overcrowding it with temporal and meaningless things. Let Jesus have his rightful place in your soul. Allow his Holy Spirit to fill you completely as the one true and sovereign God that he is. It's been said in the past that either Jesus is Lord of all or he is not Lord at all when it comes to your life. Allow him to be what he must be, the one true God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord alone. Isaiah's vision then, it moves on to these angelic beings that wait on God as they do his bidding. They're called seraphim, and they have quite the appearance in the imagination, I guess, as they're being described. And we can read about that once again in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, as these seraphim had six wings. It says, above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two, they were flying. Now, as frightening as this image seems, we need to take note of the minor details in this image. As the seraphim start off being described as covering their faces with one set of wings. And this means that they, the seraphim, did not consider themselves worthy to even gaze upon God. I mean, it's the seraphim. They're God's servants, and symbolically in this image, they are even unworthy of gazing upon God. Their feet, they were also covered by another set of wings, and it's an act of self-effacement, as self-effacement is defined as not claiming attention to oneself. They don't want attention. They want everyone's eyes to turn to the one that is seated on the throne. These six winged creatures that I'm sure have some beauty to them, they want nothing to do with people's gazes falling upon them. And the word seraphim, it most likely means burning ones, so they have to have this glorious appearance in their own right. But don't settle your eyes on them, because they want all eyes to focus on Jesus. They want all eyes to see the Lord that is seated on the throne, high and exalted. The final set of seraphim wings are used to fly, and it's referring to their service and how God's will is being carried out by them. And we see these beings in their actions, and it's a moment where we are to realize that it's a glimpse of what our heart should look like in our own willingness to serve God. As there needs to be humility, there needs to be self-effacement, and there needs to be a readiness to respond where the Holy Spirit is leading us. And so that's my prayer here for our church, for Mirror Lake Community Alliance Church, that we would serve God with a similar spirit of those of the seraphim. That we would notice areas that need volunteering, and we would dive all over those opportunities as we get to know who the ministry leaders are and figure out exactly what type of service is required to help out. And here's what's shocking, kind of, about this scene. I say that as those six-winged creatures are not shocking in themselves. But look again at these seraphim, which serve God completely. These same seraphim, they're available to Jesus Christ all throughout his ministry here on earth. Think about that. If Jesus so desired, he could have brought some intense warfare to this planet and obliterated his enemies with the simplest of ease, having these creatures serve him at his whim. And I can't help but think about that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter, he's out there defending Jesus and chopping ears off and such. And Jesus says this to Peter in Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 to 54. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? And then something similar will occur in the story of Elisha and his young servant at Dothan. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, he had been fighting the king of Israel. And every time that Ben-Hadad planned to attack, God would reveal those plans to Elisha. And Elisha would obviously tell the king of Israel these plans, and the army of Israel was able to evade those planned attacks. Ben-Hadad was furious. He thought there was a traitor in his army. And he eventually learned the truth. And he became determined to capture Elisha. Can I get a water, please? Sorry, can I trouble someone here? Ben-Hadad surrounded Dothan. And at daybreak, Elisha's servant went out, most likely to fetch water. Fantastic timing. Excuse me, I'm just going to pause here. Elisha's servants saw this huge army surrounding them. There were soldiers, horses, chariots, just this huge, intimidating presence. Elisha's servant was terrified. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15 to 17 reads this. "When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city." Oh, thank you so much. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This is the power of God. This is the power that still is sovereign over us and in the spiritual realms is battling on our behalf. We must open our eyes and see that God is with us. He still is, and it is his might and his power that surrounds us in order to keep us safe. Isaiah, he sees these angelic beings praising God in the throne room in the temple. And it says this in Isaiah 6, 3 to 4. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. It's easy sometimes to forget that worship is to acknowledge God's worth. When we gather here today, it's not for our personal opinions to be met, our favorite songs to be sung, our favorite passages to be preached. It's about coming here and bringing praise, exalting God, to take up his attributes and to remember them. And I believe that it's no accident that the seraphim declare loudly and repeatedly that God is holy. Jesus is holy. I wonder if we were to ask ourselves, what is God's greatest attribute? I'm sure we would all come up with many different answers. Some would be like, I love his love. I love his grace. I love his eternality. But one thing seems to stand out in this passage, and even in Revelation, even as we sung today in one of our songs, and that's God's holiness. These face-to-face encounters, they all marvel at the impression that is left upon their souls as God stands out with his holiness. Isaiah will blurt this out in Isaiah 6:5 as he says, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then Peter, in one of his interactions with Jesus, he says this in Luke 5:8, it says, "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man.'" Holiness, a great attribute of God. And I tell you this, we are directed to be like Jesus as we are to emulate him, and we are told that we are to strive to be holy as well. All of God's attributes are of great importance. We need to be wise as he is wise. We need to love as he loves. We need to be merciful as he is merciful, because we need to strive to be like Jesus. And yes, that includes his holiness, an aspect of life that sometimes we forget. Be holy as he is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 16 says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" How are we doing with striving to be holy on a day-to-day basis? Be holy, just as God is holy. But what an amazing vision that Isaiah had. It's one of those ones that just kind of blows our minds as we try to picture it in our imaginations, and we just can't really grasp it completely. To understand that as Isaiah is looking at the throne room, he is seeing Jesus. And it affected Isaiah as he carried out his prophetic ministry and his trust that he placed completely in God. John chapter 12, verse 41 once again said, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory, and he spoke about it." Isaiah says more about the Lord than any other Old Testament writer. He tells of humiliation, of glory, of his nature, his names, his atonement, and his future reign. We too should be impacted by Jesus Christ in the same way that Isaiah was. We should be telling of his humiliation, of his glory, of his nature, of his names, of his atonement, and his future reign as well. Today I pray that we see Jesus, that we would confess our sins and allow the work of Jesus Christ to cleanse us, to allow His Holy Spirit to fill us completely, and give us courage to speak to others about Jesus Christ. Jesus, the faithful incarnation of God that Isaiah saw and spoke about. Join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, we bow down. We worship You. We cry out to You as Isaiah saw You in that throne room and brought You worship and saw His unholiness. And He also saw just some amazing things, Your sovereignty. He saw these servants that went out of their way to serve You and love You. So Jesus, we just pray that You impact our hearts in the same way. That You fill us with Your Spirit, that You give us courage to be workers for You, to devote ourselves to You, to see Your sovereignty, even in today's political environment. You are the ruler. And we pray this in Your name, Jesus.